You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of our Lord. Many years ago, I was told about a man who owned a particularly large business. It was a business that employed hundreds of people, and the kind of work that was done required that the employees make decisions without any real direct supervision. They were to be self-starters, self-workers, self-motivators. So whenever a person applied for a job at that business, the owner would do something special for them. He would take them out for lunch. They would make small talk, and the business owner would ask the potential employee about all the typical questions that you would find normally in a job interview. And then the food would arrive, and they would enjoy a nice meal together. Now, the interesting part of the lunch is how the business owner ultimately decided if the person sitting across from him would get the job. When the food arrived, the business owner would pay close attention to how the potential employee dealt with their food, particularly in how they dealt with salt. If the person took a bite of their food and decided that it needed some salt, then they passed the test. However, if the person immediately reached for the salt without ever knowing if the food actually needed more salt, that person would fail the test and they would not be offered the job. Now, that might seem like a little bit of a strange thing to base an interview upon, but what the business owner was looking for was to see how the potential employee made decisions. In other words, did the food actually need more salt? Or did the person simply assume that it did and acted accordingly, made the decision on an assumption? How they dealt with the salt was an indicator for the employer as to how the person would make other decisions in their life, and especially in their dealings with his clients. Making too much of an assumption was a bad thing. Now, the reason I shared this story with you is not to tell you how to conduct yourself during a job interview, although now that I told you that story, many of you will probably be a little bit more self-conscious if you ever get invited out to lunch by a potential employer. But I wanted to tell you about the place of the salt. The potential employee did something that for many of us, we probably do as soon as we sit down to a nice supper, every single meal. We reach for the salt shaker. How many of you immediately reach for the salt before you ever do anything else? Anybody do that? How many of you actually taste the food to see if it needs salt before you add salt? How many of you have ever been shaking the salt shaker on top of your meal and all of a sudden the top falls off and a few sprinkles of salt becomes a small pile of white on your mashed potatoes? You ever done that? Too much salt is a bad thing when it comes to our food. Just ask your cardiologist. He'll tell you. But more than that, too much salt makes our food inedible. You can't eat it anymore. It's disgusting. The goal of adding salt to our food is to give it that little extra zing, a little bit more flavor that perhaps it's lacking. If your food is bland, you add salt. Salt's been around for a long time. It's probably one of the first minerals that people ever used. It's been used to make food taste better for thousands and thousands of years. But did you know that beside adding flavor to our meals, salt was also used for another purpose? It was used for a preservative. Before the time of refrigeration, how would you preserve your meat? Well, the answer is you would use salt. Salt severely slows the growth of bacteria so that the meat will last for a long time. So obviously, if you just came back from hunting and you got this nice big 5x5 buck, you need to preserve the meat so you can feed your family for many months to come, right? So you salt it. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, Jesus has just concluded his teaching in the Beatitudes, if you're familiar with them, the teaching that talked about such contradictory things as blessed are poor people, poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't sound like it's something we understand. Why would people who mourn be blessed? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Well, that doesn't make any sense. The Beatitudes are a different way for the disciples of Jesus Christ to interact with the world. A different kind of living. We might say it this way: there should be something very different about people who follow Jesus Christ, and the Beatitudes are part of what that difference should be. The people of God are to see the world and interact with the world differently. The people of God are to respond to circumstances differently. People of God have different goals, different desires than the people of the world, which makes them different. And now Jesus is telling the disciples why living differently is so important, and it all has to do with how we interact with the world that we find ourselves in. People of God are to share what they have been given in Jesus with those around them. We might say it this way: duh, of course we are, right? But we take that for granted. You are the salt of the world, Jesus says. Our job is to add something to the world and ultimately affect the world in a positive way. Whether we think about this statement in terms of adding flavor to food, or whether we think about it as far as how it preserves, both meanings can be applied to what Jesus is telling us here. Imagine that you just sat down for a nice Thanksgiving dinner, and before you is some real thick, juicy slices of turkey, some mashed potatoes and gravy, maybe some corn or green beans, a dinner roll. What time is it? I want some macaroni and pizza, right? And you say to the person at the other end of the table, please pass the salt. And they do. But instead of actually putting the salt on your food, you just set it beside your plate and you begin eating it without actually applying the salt. And the person who passed you the salt sees this and he said, well, what are you doing? I thought you wanted to put salt on your food. And you say, no, I just like the look of salt when I eat. I'm going to put it right here so I can look at it while I'm eating my turkey dinner. The point is, if the salt remains in the shaker, then it becomes nothing but a decoration. Do you know any Christians who have a decoration faith? They like to look at it, observe it, tell people they have it, but they don't use it. You see, if we want to change the quality and the flavor of something, we have to mix in with that thing that we want to change. Salt won't add a thing to food if it stays in the salt shaker. It has to be applied and mixed in order to change the flavor of that meal and to add something to it, to change it. Some Christians take great pride in the fact that they do not associate themselves with non-Christians. I only go to Christian dentists. I only wear Christian clothes made by Christian clothes makers. I want to tell you this morning that if you have no association with the unsaved world, then you also have absolutely no effect on bringing people into the kingdom of God. How can we affect change in the world if we refuse to engage with the world? As Christians, we bring something that the world needs, and until we allow ourselves to really be that salt, the salt that Jesus is talking about here, then we really have absolutely no value in regard to building the kingdom of God. And that should be concerning. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Can't even use it to break up ice because it's lost its saltiness, right? This gets into the second use of salt, which is preservation. Could you imagine what our world would be like right now without any sort of Christian influence whatsoever? Can you think about that? What would our laws look like? What would our government look like? Perhaps we're farther along on that one than perhaps we'd like to care to admit. What would the crime rate be if there was no morality? It is the Christians who push back and tell the world and set that limit and say, no, this is too much. You can't go beyond this. This is wrong. That is not the way to live. That is not healthy. That is not good. Someday, perhaps in the not so distant future, the restraining force of the church will be removed and evil will be allowed to do whatever it's going to do. But for now, it is the disciples of Christ that provide that preservation. And if we're not doing our part, then Jesus reminds us that we're really not good for much. One author says, unsalty salt is a contradiction in terms, like water losing its wetness. If it is not salty, it is not salt. And if it's not salt, then what is it good for? Unsalty salt can't provide flavor for food. Unsalty salt can't provide the quality of preservation that it is known for. And if that is the case, then what do you do with it? Well, according to Jesus, you throw it away. It's garbage. That might seem like a pretty harsh thing to say, but the point is this. The purpose of salt is to affect what it touches. And as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to have a profound effect on everything that we touch. In the same way that salt affects its surroundings, so we are to be the light of Jesus Christ. You are the lights of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everybody in the house. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm helping you out today. That's my song. My solo. There's choreography that goes along with that too, but we'll skip that. How hard do you suppose it would be to hide in a pitch black room while holding a lit candle? Could you do that? It'd be impossible to hide. You can't hide. People can see the light no matter where they are in that room. The candle would be visible, and you couldn't hide it. So when you light a candle, you do so to emit light. You don't light a candle and put it under a bucket. Light is meant to illuminate, to shine, to give people who are in darkness a way to see. But how many of us feel like we're supposed to conceal the light of faith that we have in us? Our culture tells us that it's okay to be religious and that kind of stuff, but don't bring that out in public. Nobody wants to see that. Do it in the privacy of your own home. On Sundays, we come to church and we let those flames burn. You know, if we were a Pentecostal church, we'd be burning up, right? We're okay with everything that we do here on Sundays, but the moment we leave this place and wake up on Monday morning, we do our best to make sure that no one can see our light. This might be an uncomfortable thing to hear, but your personal holiness is not enough. The job description of a disciple of Jesus is more than sitting alone in the privacy of your home and practicing your faith. There's more to it than that. And the whole point of what Jesus is saying here is that if we're not affecting the world we live in, then we're really not doing what he has called us to do. We need to be the salt of the earth. We need to be that light that shines in the dark world. Why do we need to do that? Well, that brings us to our next point. The goal of affecting the world around us is to bring glory to God. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and in response give you adoration and praise and a new car and a gold plaque listing all the wonderful things that you've accomplished in your life because you are very, very important. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says. That comes from the book of Second Opinions, I think is what it was. That's an Old Testament book, by the way. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It is only when we embrace that distinctive lifestyle of discipleship that what we do becomes visible to the world and can therefore bring about the desired effect that God has planned for it. But the question then becomes, what is the desired effect that God is after? Jesus has just finished telling his disciples that they are the salt of the earth. They are the lights of the world. So is it God's desire that Christians simply preserve the culture and enlighten society, make them smarter? The answer is really found in what we might see as a cause and effect relationship. There is no question that the world we live in is corrupted, tainted by sin. And what Scripture tells us is that the world is on the track of, the fast track, rather, of destruction. It's going that direction. And we know that God will bring an end to this world at some point in the future, but not right now. What that tells us is that God is not so much interested in the preservation of things and systems that are found in the world, but rather he is interested in the people in it. The goal of being salt and light is for the purpose of bringing other people into the kingdom of God. That's the main purpose, but we can also say that as a direct result of being people being transformed by the gospel, the culture and all aspects of society are also going to feel that transformation. It won't be helped. It's just a natural effect. We might say it this way: we do the things we do in the Christian life so that others can see how we live and desire to know the God whom we serve. All we do is for the glory of God. And the goal of a disciple and their witness is not that others might emulate our way of life or applaud us for all the good things that we do, but that they recognize the source of our distinctiveness. The goal that we are trying to attain to is your Father who is in heaven. That's who we're trying to glorify. Being salt and light means that we affect other people around us by our actions. And those actions are reflective of our relationship with God. One of the ways that you can tell about a person's relationship with God is how they interact with the world and with the people around them. It's just an obvious thing. Have you ever encountered an unsalty Christian? Or a Christian who seems to be much better and associated, more, way more comfortable with the darkness as opposed to the light? Just as an unsalty salt is a contradiction in terms, so is an unloving Christian. An unkind Christian, an unforgiving Christian. Those are contradiction in terms. They don't belong together. Our faith is not a title, but a lifestyle and a relationship that reflects the glory of God. Which is why Jesus now addresses how the people of faith are to live their lives. The manner of living the life of faith is based on transformation. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now the reason this is important is because of the notion that some Christians have about the way righteousness is understood in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. You ever heard someone say, "Well, that's Old Testament stuff. We're New Testament Christians. That doesn't apply to us anymore." Well, what's behind that comment is the idea that the Old Testament law, specifically the Ten Commandments, no longer have the same place for people of faith that they used to. We are not under the law, we are under grace, someone might say. And how that is interpreted then relates directly to how we live our lives. We don't have to do that anymore. We can do this. But Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them." In other words, even the smallest letter of the law is to be understood as being still in full effect. Now, if Jesus was speaking to a large crowd here, whom do you suppose would agree wholeheartedly with what Jesus just said? The answer is the scribes and the Pharisees would wholeheartedly agree with what Jesus has just talked about in regard to the law. In fact, keeping every aspect of the law is precisely what the scribes and the Pharisees believed to be the life of faith to be all about. You want to have faith, you keep the law. How does a person demonstrate their relationship to God, to the world? You keep every single detail of the law. And people will see that. And that's how you demonstrate your faith. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees were very visible to their culture. And they were, because of their piety, their observance to the law, people saw them as being very holy, very righteous, very religious. So the standard of holiness was set for the people by looking to the scribes and the Pharisees because they kept the law of God. And Jesus continues, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now maybe you're scratching your head a little bit because this doesn't exactly fit with the kinds of things that Jesus normally teaches about. usually is at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees and gets into some pretty heated debates. In fact, such heated debates that they eventually want to kill him. So in case you weren't completely confused already, Jesus goes on to say these rather startling words, that, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." What? For those disciples who were hearing this for the first time, this would have been a pretty difficult thing to process. The scribes and the Pharisees were at the top tier of being obedient to the Old Testament law. How could you get any more obedient than them? So is it even possible for the average person to practice a righteousness that not only equals the scribes and the Pharisees, but surpasses them? It would have been a ridiculous thing for the disciples to hear. How do we do that? It can't be done. Every aspect of life was carefully and meticulously cared for by these religious men so that nothing would ever be out of place. From the foods they ate to the people they associated with to how many steps they took on the Sabbath day in order to keep the law, they would count in their heads. So how could anyone surpass what these men were already doing? And here's the answer to that question. You can't. And yet Jesus tells us that unless we do better than the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know about you, but to me that sounds pretty serious. So serious, in fact, that if we're worried about our eternal relationship with God, then we'd better figure out how to live more righteously than the most religious people who existed at those times. So how do we do that? How do we live in a manner that our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, if we were to go back in time and ask one of the Pharisees if they had a relationship with God, just a very simple question, "Hey, do you have a relationship with God?" What do you think they would say? Well, they would tell you that your question is two steps below stupid. Of course they do. All you have to do is look at what they do. Look at the way they live. Look at the actions that they do or don't do. They keep the law down to the very least minutia. And because they do that, they say, "I have a relationship with God." And for the average person, the Pharisees and the scribes were the litmus test of what righteousness was all about. But in light of what Jesus has just been talking about with being salt of the earth and lights of the world, is keeping the law what is required for bringing glory to God? Or demonstrating one's relationship with God? You see, Jesus is not telling us that the law isn't something that's important. Of course it is. He tells us clearly that every aspect of the law is still in full effect. But the question is, why does a person keep the law? Why do they do that? What is their motivation? You see, as long as righteousness is understood in terms of literal obedience to rules and regulations, it would be very, very hard to find somebody who attempted to keep that law more rigorously and more consistently than the scribes and the Pharisees. We keep the rules. We observe the regulations. But here's the problem. Salvation does not happen simply by keeping the right rules and regulations. That's not where it comes from. Just as Jesus tells us to move beyond the righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees, so we are to move beyond the traditional understanding of what righteousness means. A person can do all the right things, they can say all the right things and pray all the right prayers and kneel when you're supposed to be kneeling, all those kinds of things. But that has absolutely no bearing on whether or not a person has a relationship with God. None. A holy status before God is something that no one can ever hope to achieve on their own. It's impossible. And that is exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make. Righteousness is something that is given to us as opposed to something that we can earn for ourselves. And if we understand it in that way, then we would be hard-pressed to do more work than the scribes and the Pharisees in trying to earn our title of righteousness. But if we want to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, all we really need to do is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, He becomes our righteousness. And by the way, the righteousness of Christ far surpasses anything that the scribes and the Pharisees might claim. So to put your mind at ease, how can we hope to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is not by attempting to be more holy than the religious leaders, but by trusting in Jesus Christ, who has become our righteousness. It has nothing at all whatsoever to do with your accomplishments. In fact, the book of Isaiah tells us that God sees our good works as filthy rags. There's a much truer interpretation of what that means that I won't share with you right now, but let me just say that it's worth nothing to God. Filthy rags. And when we trust in Christ, the law takes on a completely different meaning altogether. It's not about what we do or don't do, although those things are still important. But the focus is placed on what God wants to do in us and through us to change the world. It's not about praying the right prayers or avoiding the right foods, but it's about glorifying God. The God who has transformed us into new creations and living in such a way that when others see that, the response is they want to know more about this God. That is the kind of interaction that we are supposed to have with the world. One that draws people in to look at us so that they can see God. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. How are you affecting people that surround you each and every day? Are you rubbing off on them in the right way? Are you seasoning their lives with the grace and the mercy of God? We all interact with people every day. What are we doing with them? In order for salt to be effective, it has to come out of the salt shaker. And in order for light to shine, it must not be hidden. You might have a pretty good private life with God, but in order for us to be agents of change in this world, we need to let our light shine before men, before others. Why? So they can see our good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We don't do good deeds to earn our salvation. We do good things so that others can see God in us. That's a different kind of doing. And that is what is needed to bring others into the kingdom of God. That's our job. Do we have any salty people of faith here today? Do we have any light bearers? When we leave this place, we are called to engage with the world for the glory of the Lord. That's our job. That's what Jesus calls us to. And so the question is, how are we going to do it? How can we be salt? How can we be light? How can we be agents of change to bring glory to God in a world that perhaps doesn't even want to know him? That's the challenge. But through the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit, we become much more than we can ever be in our own power. How are you going to glorify God this week? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the faith that we have. And sometimes, Father, as we consider all that we have been given, we want to keep that for ourselves. We want to hide it and protect it and only use it when it's convenient for us. But you called us to more than a private and personal faith. You've called us to share that faith with others. And that becomes kind of a hard job. That becomes uncomfortable for us. We don't necessarily have to be evangelists, but what we do have to do is to share the love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness that we have received with other people so that they might see God in those things. Those are the most important things, and at some point we'll use words, but perhaps they'll come later. So help us, Father, in our lives, no matter what our lives entail, to be salt and to be light to the people around us so that we can, in fact, do what you called us to do, and that is to help bring others into your kingdom and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite our elders this morning to come forward as we prepare our hearts and minds for communion. I like to do something just a little bit different. Sometimes we can fall into a routine, and those routines all of a sudden become meaningless if we do them too much and without thought. So I would like to share this prayer with you today. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who gave in love your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who by his sacrifice offered once for all did provide a full, perfect, and sufficient atonement for the sins of the world, the whole world, we come now to your table in obedience to your Son, Jesus Christ, who in his holy gospel commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death until he comes again. Hear us, O merciful Father, we humbly ask, and grant that we, receiving this bread and this cup, as he commanded in his memory of the passion and death, may partake of his most blessed body and his most blessed blood.